grace and help of God, let's turn to the second book of Chronicles, the passage which we read there, chapter 33. And verse 12, where we read of Manasseh, "Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." So when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. As I mentioned before the reading, we looked for several weeks at Hezekiah, the great king and the great man of God, as he's presented before us in Isaiah, the book of Kings, and the book of Chronicles. And he was, for personal faith and personal religion, he was the greatest of all the kings of Judah. How strange then that he should be the father of the most evil king that sat on the throne of Judah. And part of me has felt somehow that the study of Hezekiah seems a little incomplete without drawing attention to that, and without noticing the stark contrast between the greatest king and the worst. Hezekiah produces Manasseh. Now verse 2 tells us of chapter 33 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now you may remember that I've said before that that kind of expression appears at the beginning of the historical account of every king of Israel and Judah. We are told either that they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, or they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, usually that is simply an interpretive key to help us understand what kind of king or indeed queen we are dealing with. In other words, sometimes you find a king who appears to have certain checkered things in his life, and you wonder, well, was that a good man with faults, or was it an evil man with good points? And you will usually simply refer to the little introduction which tells you that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, or that he did good in the sight of the Lord. Now the only exception to this is this man, Manasseh. And you'll understand that it is an exception simply because of the exceptional kind of man that he was. Here was a man who was given 67 years on God's earth to live, and for most of these years he lived a life that was sinful in excess, all kinds of wickedness, profanity, debauchery, I don't know what's mentioned in the scripture. It's terrible insofar as it goes. Who knows what else was there? For the vast part of his life, that's what he did. He became king at 12. He reigned for 55 years. So for the best part of 67 years, he was a wicked man. So it's no surprise that even though the man was gloriously changed at the end of his life, it's no surprise in a way to say that this man did evil in the sight of the Lord. It reminds us that though he was plucked as a brand from the burning latterly, still that was essentially the legacy he left behind. And that in itself is a terrible thought. We often speak of God restoring the years that the locust has eaten and so on, and we comfort ourselves with these kind of things. But nothing can really efface the damage done in a life that is lived and spent in sin. The fact is that Manasseh's sin was the single greatest reason why Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon 100 years later. And the fact himself that this man was converted did not change the effect of his life, the terrible effect that his life had on other people, not just himself. And that is a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought for us every day we live in this world, unconverted and unchanged. We're working out a legacy which we leave behind. If like that, it's a legacy for ill, for evil, and even our own conversion will not be able to wipe that out. So please remember that. Simply being converted doesn't sort everything out. It doesn't change a lot of things. Some things you've done will remain unchanged in their effects and in their consequences. So, this man did evil in the sight of the Lord, but he was gloriously changed by the power of God some years before he died. Now let's look more closely then at this man's sin and his repentance, his change, his turning around. You'll remember that the word repentance in both the Hebrew and the Greek means to turn around. In the Hebrew, that's simply its meaning to turn in another direction. In the Greek, the word used means largely to change your mind, but it has the same idea of moving in another direction too. So let's look first at his sin. Now, we're told he did evil, but in verse 9, we're told how terrible his evil was. Verse 9 tells us that Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, what that is telling us is that his wickedness reached a whole new level. You'll remember that there were Canaanite nations living in that area before Israel moved in. Now, Israel wasn't allowed to come into that territory until the cup of these nations was full, the cup of their iniquity, that is. These nations in Canaan all had Abraham living in their midst. That was the gospel. They rejected the gospel. God took the gospel away to Egypt. And for 400 years, the wickedness of this people was increasing and increasing before God. But not until the cup had become full did God say enough was enough. So essentially, God sent his people in under Joshua as judicial executioners of these people. It was God who dealt with the Amorites, with the Hittites, with the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and so on. God dealt with them, and he put them out of the land. He judged them. His anger, his wrath was poured out upon them. Now Manasseh doesn't just shift away from the worship of God like others had done, but he moves the whole thing back to the kind of situation that prevailed before Israel ever came in. The son of Hezekiah. The son of Hezekiah. He moves it all back to what it was before the word of God had prevailed in the land at all. Now I want you to notice a few things about this sin. First of all this, what's really highlighted in the chapter is his religious sin. His religious sin. Verse 3. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, raised up altars for the Baals, made wooden images, and worshipped all the host of heaven. Notice the defiance. Verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And verse 6 makes you shudder to read it. He caused his sons to pass through the fire. That sounds like a human sacrifice. There is some debate as to whether that is actually what the expression means, but for all the world it sounds like it. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, sorcery, consulted mediums, spiritists, and did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Even the blood that he shed was largely a blood shed in persecution. In other words, it was the people of God he was after. In other words, it was God he was after. An old theologian once said that we are all guilty inwardly of deicide, the murder of God. And the persecution of God's people is precisely that. It's a way of saying, "I would get at you if I could, so I will get at you who bears your image. So Manasseh's sins, even when they involve bloodshed and so on, are primarily religious sins. They are explicitly and deliberately against God. Now I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. You'll know that the law of God has 10 commandments. You'll know that they are split into 2 sections. The first 4 have to do with the worship of God. The second 6 have to do with our relationships to each other. Jesus himself summarized the first 4 like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And he summarized the next 6 like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So how do I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and my strength and my mind? By having no other gods before him. By jealously guarding his worship. By making sure that his name is not taken in vain, and by sanctifying one day for himself. How do I love my neighbor as myself? First, in my family, by honoring my father and mother. Second, by respecting life and not killing. By respecting sexual relationships within marriage and not committing adultery. By respecting property and not stealing. By respecting truth and not perjuring or lying. And not coveting. Loving the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. Now, you'll remember that our Lord was once asked, which is the greatest commandment? And the Lord said, the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength and all thy heart, and so on. And the second, he says, is like it, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice, it is our relationship to God that is paramount. It is the first 4 commandments that transcend the second 6. Stop and think about that. Why? Well, because you as well as myself, what do we do by nature? Well, we all grade our sins. And we grade God's commandments. And we think of them perhaps something like this. You'll say to yourself, well, I don't bother attending church all that regularly, but that is nothing in comparison with people who go around looting and stealing in Birmingham and in London and Manchester and so on. So you've graded that. Going out, theft, stealing microwaves and all these things is not the same as just missing church or not thinking much about attending church. Or again, you may say, well, going on oath and telling a lie in a court of law, perjuring myself, is very, very serious. But to utter the odd swear word, to take the name of God in vain now and again, or to say Christ as people do now and again, that's not particularly serious. Notice what you do. You elevate the second table of the law above the first. Striking someone, hitting someone, terrible, but yet breaking the Sabbath day, not important. But is that how God evaluates you? Is that how God evaluated the sins of Manasseh? Sometimes you may lose sleep over breaking a commandment in the sense that you wrong somebody, you do your neighbor wrong, but do you lose sleep over taking the name of the Lord in vain or a false act of worship? Do you lose sleep over your failure to keep the Sabbath day? If only we would go home, even tonight, and think of how we break the first table of the law. If we would just think for a moment of how we sin against God, specifically against God, in our failure to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. If we would think on just that, as though nobody else existed in the world, as though you had no mother or father or brother or sister, no neighbor to wound, but just you and God, and you sit alone. And you think, what have I done? And what do I do? And how do I live? Who knows how black the list against you will be on the day of judgment? Simply on that basis itself. You and God and how you failed before him. I know there's a wee voice telling you it's not all that bad. Oh, but it is. When Manasseh called along to the Spiritist, maybe he thought there's not much wrong with this. Oh, there was. Just as someone who reads his horoscope thinks there's not much wrong with this and accepting its guidance, oh, there is. Much more than you or I realize, there is. So his sins were primarily religious. And even his murder of people was tenfold worse because it was the murder of God's people, just because they were God's people. We're told in the book of the Kings that from one end to Jerusalem, the stain of blood was there of people that Manasseh had been responsible for killing. Jewish tradition holds it that he was the one who sawed Isaiah the prophet in half. The letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us of God's prophets, some of whom were sawn asunder, and Jewish tradition says that was Isaiah, and that was Manasseh who did it. The prophet who had prophesied to his father, who had helped his father and encouraged his father, Manasseh saws him in half, just because he is a man of God. So that's the first thing. Think about it. Are your sins religious against God? The second thing is, you'll notice that his sins are seductive too. In verse 9, we're given this specific word, seduced, to describe his sinful behavior. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The book of Kings uses exactly the same word. Interestingly, King Ahaz, Manasseh's grandfather, didn't have the same effect. He was personally evil, but he didn't have the same effect in leading the people astray, but Manasseh did. And this word in Hebrew conveys that it was a deliberate thing. It's not just that he had a bad influence because people looked at him, but he had a bad influence because he wanted to influence people that way. People speak of a war on for hearts and minds. They say, we've got to win hearts and minds. That's exactly what Manasseh did. He attempted to win the hearts and the minds of the people, and to wean them away from God, and to follow his own example. He had his vision of the kind of society he wanted to create, you see. He wanted to take the barriers down. He wanted restraints released. He wanted freedom for people to live as they pleased, because all these acts of false worship, they involved a whole host of immorality and so on. Because at the end of the day, as you remember, the ultimate idolatry is the idolatry of self. And Manasseh seduced Israel into that behavior. Let me tell you clearly, on the basis of God's word, that it's far worse to seduce someone else into sin than it is to sin yourself. If you want to sin, please sin in your own. Don't take others to sin with you. If you like drinking to excess, drink to excess on your own. Don't catch some other poor soul who will drink to excess, who you may kill before you kill yourself. If you like to take drugs, take them on your own. Don't bring someone else to take drugs. If you like lying and cheating in order to get your money, lie and cheat on your own. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the Pharisees who shut up the kingdom of heaven, not only on themselves, but against other people. And he went further and he said this. He said, you cross land and sea to make a proselyte, like yourselves, he says. And when you've made your proselyte, you make him twofold more the child of hell than you were yourselves. And do you not think God will haul up that Pharisee on the day of judgment and said, you didn't just damn yourself, but you damned another. And is it not a solemn thought to think that I might have taken another on a path of wickedness and of rejection of God? Maybe some of you solemnly can think back on that tonight. You're Christians here tonight, saved by the grace of God tonight. But you remember with a shudder what you've done in the past. An example you gave. A young boy or a young girl that took the first step on a wicked path because of you. You can remember that. And you shudder at the thought of, as a Christian, but God has had mercy on you. He's now turned you in a different direction and he's given you a new example. But you're here tonight and that's not the case. The example you're still giving is one of unbelief. It's one of coarse and crass materialism. It's one of me only. It's one of living for this world and piling up treasures in it. Do you ever think that you will give an account for others as well as for yourself? I know it's fashionable to say, and I've probably said it, and in a sense it's probably true that you give account for yourself alone on the day of judgment. Yes. But what does that account consist of? It consists of what you've done with others. Whether you've sounded a note of warning. Whether you've lived a life that is a good example or an evil one. Yes. There will be a soul there and there and there. And you will be required to speak as to the example you gave. Manasseh seduced countless thousands into the same path of sin that he was taking himself. And what a disastrous effect it had. Twice in the Bible we are told that Judah went into captivity because of Manasseh's sin, even though it took place more than 100 years later. Now, last Sunday night we looked at some strange things. We saw a faithful man of God struck dead because of what appeared just a simple act of carelessness. Whereas a lying, cheating prophet walked away unhurt. Almost impossible to understand, except that God sets the books right on the day of judgment. They were buried together, but I don't think they rose together, those two, not at all. Here's another strange thing. 100 years after this man Manasseh dies, when other kings have followed him, the whole of the church, the whole of the nation of Judah goes into bondage and captivity in Babylon because of the old sins of someone who is in glory. Is that not a mystery? Let me put it another way. If 100 years later Manasseh could look down from heaven, he would see young men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego being forcibly transported to Babylon. A few years later, he would see thousands of people forcibly transported to Babylon. And he could look down and say, that's my doing. That's my fault. That's because of what I did 100 years ago on the earth. No, I'm not saying that Manasseh could look down. I'm not saying he did. I'm not saying he could see it. Neither, for that matter, am I going to say that he couldn't look down and that he couldn't see it. After all, you'll remember that all the knowledge that the saints have in glory of what goes on earth is a knowledge given by God, mediated through Christ. And we don't know how much knowledge Christ may see fit to give. One thing sure, if Manasseh was to see it, he would see it in Christ. In that purest light of thine we clearly light shall see. The Christ who would show him such a thing would also show him where such a thing would lead. Christ himself knows the end from the beginning, and that brings constant peace into his soul. One thing sure, if such a vision were to be given, that's all I'm saying, if it were to be given to Manasseh, so would the comfort attached to it. The only point I'm making is the strangeness of it all. Here is a soul in glory who 100 years ago was responsible for all the sufferings that come upon the church in Babylon. Amazing. Amazing indeed. But that again reminds us of the importance of our legacy and where our sins can leave others, what we can seduce people into, and the consequences. But I want you to notice something else too. His sins are primarily religious, and his sins have a seductive effect on others. But there are also aggravating factors. And the first is these, that he had the example of a godly father. He had the example of a godly father. Now, he came to the throne at 12 years of age. That means he was born during the last 15 years that Hezekiah was given to live in this world. So in those extra 15 years, Hezekiah had a son. And here he is. How do you understand that? How do you understand very good men having very evil children? Conversely, how do we understand very evil men having very good children? After all, King Ahaz was Hezekiah's father. How do we understand that? It is a mystery. You could say something like, well, perhaps Hezekiah's latter years were weaker than his earlier ones, and I think you could make a case for that. You could always try and explain why Absalom is the way he is, and say that David was careless to some extent as a father, and so he was. He did not discipline Absalom as he ought to have disciplined him. But that's not always the reason. I just want to leave it here for myself anyway. And I think probably you need to leave it here too as a mystery. But nonetheless, as a truth, that you forget at your peril and me with you. Let us never forget that Esau, the son of Isaac, is called in the New Testament a fornicator and a profane person. Someone who despises the second table of the law, and someone with profanity who despises the first table. Ishmael, the oldest son of Abraham, was a persecutor of Isaac and of God's people. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, immoral church office bearers, died in an act of blasphemy on the field of battle. Just noted, that's all. And noted especially if your father or mother was godly and you're not. Or even your grandfather or grandmother was godly and you're not. Deep down in your heart, I wouldn't be surprised if you're somehow making a pillow out of all that. I've met plenty of people like that. Plenty of people like that. My grandfather, my grandmother. Doesn't sometimes help when Kirk Sessions give away sacraments to people because their great-grandfathers were outstandingly good. That doesn't really help either. Doesn't help when a church encourages the idea that you can get into heaven on the back of someone else's godliness. That doesn't really help. The church needs to sound this warning. I need to do it. We all do. You can't get into heaven on the back of someone else's godliness. God may certainly use the prayers of someone else in your life. Yes, yes, he may. But you still cannot get into heaven on the back of anyone else's godliness. No, it's true to say that Manasseh turned at the end. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And who knows how many prayers bore fruit in that. But Esau never turned. Ishmael never turned. Hophni and Phinehas never turned. And let's just remember that. And if we're parents, let us work at our children. And if we're children, well, remember our privileges. I wouldn't want your privileges to rise up against you on the day of judgment rather than for you. I wouldn't want it to be said, would you, at the throne of God's judgment, well, this man's mother was a good and godly woman. Is that going to count for you? No. Not if you have not come to Christ yourself. On the contrary, it will count against you. I want you to notice, too, something else that aggravates the sin. And of course, that is a sin itself. But something else that aggravates it is the defiance with which he does it all. Sacrilege, desecration. It's as though he takes a special joy in going into God's house and building an altar there. Puts an altar to the host of heaven inside the holy place. There's a special deliciousness in such a sin. And that's what happens sometimes when people get far gone. To get worse and worse. And begin to enjoy defying the Lord God Almighty. What the Bible calls sinning with a high hand. What it calls profanity. Sacrilege, which is taking what is religious and making it secular. Is that you? There was a time maybe when you trembled with some of your sins, but you don't tremble in it anymore. I remember reading once in a book, not that long ago, about a young boy who was brought up in church and so on. He ended up in petty crime and then in crime that wasn't so petty. And he remembered the first time he broke into a church to steal, how his heart was beating inside him. Going to steal inside a church. But you know, in a while he was doing it quite the thing. The danger is that you start to enjoy the things that are worst before God. Now, the more we know about this man, the more amazing it is that anything in the way of grace touched his soul. We're told, in fact, which makes matters worse, in verse 10, that God spoke to him. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. We're told in verse 19 that that speech was through the seers. Verse 18. The rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of God, they are written in the book of the Kings. God sent him prophets. Now this is amazing, isn't it? But it's amazing for us all. God sent prophets. May have been Isaiah. His response may have been to saw Isaiah and how. But God sent him prophets. And we're told in the second book of Kings in chapter 21 what these prophets spoke of. They spoke that judgment was going to come upon him, that judgment would come upon Judah because of his course of life and his course of action. You'll notice that these prophets didn't just ooze the love of God. They certainly revealed the love of God in coming to speak and to expostulate, but their message was, Manasseh, you're doomed in your current situation. You're going to hell, Manasseh. You're going to hell. And that is the message that we need to hear as Christless sinners. That we are bound for hell and for a lost eternity. That we are under the judgment of God. We are already under his wrath and that will increase and grow. Man, we need to hear that. Manasseh didn't listen. Manasseh ignored it. Maybe Habakkuk spoke to him. He was a contemporary. Nahum, two other contemporaries, but he rejected the words. Now, you would say to yourself, well, someone like this can't be saved. But this is what staggers us about God. This is what's so staggering about the gospel. As the New Testament teaches, and we read it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I, Paul, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, a chief of sinners, one of the worst. And I keep having to say to people that the way that is written in the New Testament is written as an objective statement of truth. It's not written as a subjective statement of feeling. He isn't saying, I feel and I felt the worst. He is saying, I was a chief of sinners because I was strangling the church of God in its infancy at birth. That is what I was. And I was sinning against the light. I am a chief of sinners. But in me, first, he says, now that word there in the Greek is the same word as chief. That in me, a chief of sinners, God might show a pattern of long suffering and of grace. In other words, what Paul is saying is simply this. He says that God took me, an insolent, blaspheming man, and he brought me to the apostleship to show how long suffering he is with us in our sins and how gracious he is in saving souls too. And Paul's point is this, that if you're that bad, and if you are at the foremost rank yourself, if you're a chief of sinners, still salvation is possible for yourself. Now, I don't know, but there's something in me, something probably in you, that looks at certain people and says, beyond the pale, we say. In fact, that's the expression we use. To be beyond the pale is an old ecclesiastical description for being outside church communion. No hope. Outside. And you look at people and you say, God's written that person off. And then they're saved. And it's saying to you, don't write people off. Let God write them off. Let God close the door when he shuts it, but it's amazing to notice how long God leaves the door open and who he plucks like brands from the burning. Here, Manasseh is saved by the grace of God. Look at his repentance. The interesting thing is that Manasseh had already been spoken to. Now, it's not easy. Yes, you can brush off the word, but it's amazing how it sometimes sticks. And God sends a providence sometimes that makes it stick. You see, when God is saving a soul, he gives a soul ears, and he unstops the ears. Or to use another part of the body, he breaks up the fallow ground in the heart, and he makes us listen. The parable of the sower, you know yourself, that the seed falls on hard soil. But, you see, God ploughs up the fallow ground, and he breaks it. Now, how does he do that? How does he do it? Well, he does it through affliction. That's his favorite tool, affliction. I remember telling before about the lay preacher, who was very tired of the same person snoring in front of him in the front row every single Sunday. And one day, apparently, now some of these things are apocryphal, you're not sure if they're quite true or not, but apparently he picked up his Bible and threw it at him and said, if you're not going to listen to the word, you'll feel it. Now, whether or not that happened, that's what happens. God sometimes says, if you're not listening, well, I'll make you feel it. I'll make you feel it. I'll rough you up. I'll start digging around you and fertilizing. And that's what God does. C.S. Lewis famously said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts at us in our pains. God tells us through the prophet Hosea that he was going to nibble away at Israel like a moth. But when he was finished nibbling like a moth, he was going to tear like a lion. Nibbling at a moth means taking away your materialistic comforts, just niggling at you around the edges. Tearing at a lion, I don't need to explain what that means. That's when you fall mighty sick. That's when everybody rejects you. That's when your financial world comes crashing in ruins. That's when you lose a brother or a sister. Whatever it takes, God shouts to break up the fallow ground. Notice, that's got nothing to do with the seed itself. It's got to do with putting you in a position where you're going to listen. And affliction is the most common means of doing that. Now, let me tell you this, that affliction in itself doesn't soften you to the gospel. In fact, affliction hardens some people to the gospel. This man's grandfather, Ahaz, we're told of him in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 22. We're told of Ahaz that the more he was afflicted, the more he sinned against God. The reverse happened. Affliction came into his life and he sinned. We're told of another king, King Jehoram. Listen to this. A disaster came his way, King Jehoram. And he turned to Elisha the prophet and he said, this evil is of the Lord, so why should I wait for him any longer? Notice the reasoning process. My life is collapsing in tatters. I am not going to wait for God anymore. I've seen people like that. You have too. It breaks your heart. It breaks mine. People who go through a rough, rough thing and you suddenly see the hardness in them. I don't want to know about God anymore. Don't tell me about God. Don't preach to me about God. Don't tell me about the love of God. Don't tell me about Christ. I don't want any of that ever again. Because how could my son die like that? Or how could my daughter die like that? I don't want to know. And that affliction becomes the very means of hardening the heart against the gospel. But that doesn't change the fact that it is still the most common means that God uses to break up the ground. David said it, and we sang it together. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And sometimes, you know, people go through grief, and it's hard to watch. But instead of the bitterness, what you see is something different. You see a person beginning to turn to the Lord. The hardness is going, and there's an openness and a receptivity. And maybe it's good for you too that you've been afflicted, and tonight you're carrying a heavy, heavy burden in your home, in your life, in your body maybe, in your body. But if it's brought you here, if it's brought you under the sound of the gospel, if it's made you hungry for God, if it's made you want to know what God has to say, it was good for you too that you were afflicted. Anything that opens us up in here and makes us want the seed of God's word and produces its fruit, yes, it's good for us too. What happened to Manasseh? Well, it's difficult to say. In verse 11, we're told that the captains of the army of the king of Assyria took Manasseh with hooks. This is an obscure Hebrew word. I think it was translated long, long ago as thorns, but it's come to light that its actual specific meaning is nose rings. And that fits in, you see, with what the Assyrians used to do when they took a person captive. They put a ring through their nose, the sign of slavery. So they took Manasseh with nose hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and carried him off to Babylon. The only explanation for that is that Babylon was still a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. It was rising and becoming powerful. It had flexed its muscle politically once or twice against Assyria. And some kings were foolish enough at that time to ally themselves with Babylon. That's obviously exactly what Manasseh had done. So the king of Assyria comes to teach him a lesson. He takes him to where he's publicly humiliating the Babylonian leaders, and Manasseh is amongst them there. Mr. Powerful, the man who could do what he likes, the great king who kills at a whim, has a nose ring, and he's bound in fetters, and he's in a dungeon, and he's made a public spectacle of. God's humbling him, you see. And God has to humble us all. Except you become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does he do? In verse 12, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of the fathers, and he prayed. So he implores and prays and humbles himself. And God receives his entreaty, and he hears his supplication, and brings him back to his kingdom. And Manasseh knows that he is God. Imploring, praying, and humbling himself. These are all varying strands in the one act of repentance. Manasseh is turning round. And when you turn round primarily in your prayer. That's where your soul that is turning pours itself to God. That's where the change is seen. Behold, he prayeth. Manasseh, praying to God. You know, when Ananias heard that Saul of Tarsus needed a visit, he said, no. Who on earth, who in Jerusalem, who in Judah could have believed that the king Manasseh is praying to God, but praying he was. And the prayer arises from the heart that is humbled. No prayer will ever arise unless it arises from a heart that is humbled. It'll just be words. You find that even as a Christian. If pride gets a hold of you, your prayers aren't real. They are unreal. They are superficial. They have no power. They have no life. They have no fragrance. Nothing. Until God humbles the heart again. So what happens is that God humbles Manasseh. That's the great change that comes over him. This man who thinks so much of himself is suddenly broken before God. Now, it's easier in a sense to be humbled when we've been humbled. It's easier to humble yourself when you've been humbled. Now, when you're humbled externally, pride can kick in. Resisting it. But the bottom line is, it's difficult. It's more difficult to be proud when you're made a laughingstock with a ring through your nose and chains on your hands and feet. It's hard to be proud when your dignity's gone on the outside. Maybe your dignity's gone too. It's gone financially, it's gone in your family, your credibility's blown or whatever. Doesn't matter really. If it's humbling you before God, it doesn't matter really. Because God only makes what he breaks first. He has to break before he makes, and he breaks Manasseh. And Manasseh humbles himself before God. What God uses, I don't know exactly, except his affliction. He's sitting there thinking, I'm a slave. I'm sure his mind goes back to the word which had said that Israel will go into Babylon because of you. Here he is mysteriously brought to Babylon. It's God's way of saying, look, it's happening. And this is just a foretaste of a judgment to come. There's far, far worse awaiting you than a nose ring through your nose and chains around your hands and feet. This is nothing in comparison with hell. And these truths come home to the man because the Spirit of God brings them home to his man, to the man. And in the brokenness of his heart, he begins to implore God. That is simply to beg, to beg. And as well as begging, he prays, which conveys more of the idea of intelligence and supplication and asking. He's turned towards God, and God answers his prayer. That's what makes the real difference. God answers. So however perplexing providence can be, and however distressing the things that happen, and however much they may sometimes make you feel inside, where is God in all this? Never say to me that there's no grace in God when you've got this. Never. You just can't say that. Because he takes this wreck of a man and he releases him back to Jerusalem. And this man starts to undo as much as he can in the rest of his life all the evil that he's done. Builds the right altars and destroys the wrong ones. He proclaims the truth instead of proclaiming lies. I'm sure he does it like a man with a mission, like a man with zeal, like a man on fire. Why don't you do it like that, and me too? Maybe you wasted a lot of years too, well, start reclaiming them. Let God restore to you at least some of the years that the locust has eaten. And let's be more zealous for God than we're zealous in sin. It's a terrible thing if you are renowned for enthusiastically hitting the town on Friday, but you're like a sluggard going into church on Sunday. Let's be at least as enthusiastic in the things of God as we were in the old life in the things of this world. Was this repentance a blip? Do you ever wonder what was the kind of repentance that Ahab had for a moment? No. Simply because it worked itself out in his life. He changed the society around him by the grace of God. My time has way gone. But I just want to leave you with this. Surely it's the message that God wants to leave with you. Yes, sin has its consequences. What's done is done. And aspects of it can't be undone. But your life is not over yet. You may have resisted the prophets. You may have deepened in a life of sin. But God, maybe even tonight, has broken up some fallow ground. Maybe God's been breaking it up for a while. The gospel is for you. And I pray that the seed of it has fallen into your own heart tonight. That you will recognize that God will have you. He'll take you as a repentant sinner, and you'll be a trophy of grace. Let us pray. O God, how great your mercy, even to chiefs among sinners. And we are thankful that such people have been saved, for they are an encouragement to ourselves. And give us grace to lay hold of the power of this gospel. No one in this city is beyond the reach of your grace, whatever kind of life they have lived. And we pray to remember that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Have mercy on us, sinners, in your presence. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, O Lord and Saviour. Amen.